Well, today we're in chapter four, of the book Christ in the Future, and it's entitled The Signs of the Times. And there are many people who consume themselves with the signs of the times. Rather than consulting with the Bible, they'll sometimes look at astrology, sometimes numerology, and some also will look for some unusual phenomenon to try to discern to see if there is something in the future that you can find out from. And some even have the audacity to sometimes try to pinpoint an exact date for the future. And this is not lost upon even the Christian community, because if you know the Left Behind series, it's a series of books that talk about the last times. And I suspect it's because we just have this innate curiosity into the last days. Those books were the best-selling Christian novels of the last couple of decades. And there's even been a Hollywood movie made about it. But even more egregious is those pastors that sometimes try to teach through an interpretation of doctrine, trying to find a time for the end of the world. And they'll look for such catastrophes as a blood moon or other natural disasters. And this is not new to us, because even in Paul's day, there were some who dared determine the date of the last day. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, that you be not shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter asked from us as to the day of Christ is at hand. Paul comforts them. He's like a father and mother to them. But in there might be a hint of admonishment, because he's telling them that he has told them these things already. In fact, he's made it clear that the day of the Lord is going to come with a shout. In the book of Revelation, we know that every tribe of the earth is going to see Christ coming, and they'll wail because of that. So the scriptures do state, as I said last Sunday, that the time of the end of the world is not known to any man. It's not known to the angels. It's not even known to the Son of Man. So if it's not known to the Son of Man, to the angels, how much less is it known to us? Any rash curiosity into the end date should be put to rest by this verse, Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times of the season, which the Father has put in his own power. So this morning we're going to study chapter 4. It's entitled The Signs of the Times. And the signs of the times is quoted in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. It says, in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So Christ, he condemns the Jewish leaders because they did not recognize the immediate signs that the kingdom of God was upon them. And he says in Luke 17:21, neither shall they say, look here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. As we talked about last week, and the week before that, and the week even before that, where he said the kingdom of God is now. Our eschatology has already begun. It's begun in the sense that in Mark 1:15, Christ said the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's begun already, not yet, meaning it's not been consummated yet. It's begun, but the second coming will be the consummation of the kingdom. So this period where we live in the first and the second advent, that is the period of the last days. And the signs that we see in the period of last days is confirmation that we're moving towards the end of the world. Hebrews 1:2 says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews says that we are in our last days. It's not just the author of Hebrews, it's every author in the New Testament talks about that we are in our last days. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God showed him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. According to the idealist interpretation or grid, that's an interpretation where we see the theological significance of the visions. We also recognize parallelism and recapitulation. According to that interpretation, the only temporal marks, if you want to be a true idealist, the only temporal marks are the first advent and the second advent. Everything in between after that is going to be what we're experiencing right now. So any of those signs we see in Revelation, we're experiencing right now. The things we see are the signs of our times. What do we see there? We see evil. We see Satan's kingdom. We also see Christ reigning. We see Christians being persecuted. It's the period of the last days. So what are these signs? Well, I think we can go to Matthew 24 in this famous Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, the disciples were talking about Herod's temple and how beautiful it was. And they were asking Christ, see how beautiful it is. And Christ prophesies a short term saying that not one stone is going to be left unturned. And then the disciples do ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? Matthew 24:3 says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming, of the end of the world? Now, Christ's answer fills the rest of the chapter. And he talks about the things that are going to immediately come concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And he talks about signs that are going to fill from his first advent to his second advent. And he talks about some immediate signs that's going to precede just before his coming also. And what these signs include includes an abundance of false teachers, prophets, wars, seditions, pestilence, moral decay, just unabashed wickedness. So what do we have today? Do we have false teachers? We definitely do. We have heretics, and that's probably the most dangerous of the false teachers because those are the ones who teach things that are contrary to the gospel, and it's to the detriment of people's souls. We've had those false teachers back in the early church, and we have false teachers now. We also have those who are charlatans who use the Christian ministry as a means for their own personal enrichment, and we have those then. We also have those now, and we also have the prophets, those who claim to have this extra-biblical revelation, a fresh revelation that's not heard of before, and they seduce many people, and many people believe them, and sometimes the detriment of their souls. Well, I can go on and on about those, but let's move on to what other signs we have. We also have wars. We've had wars since the beginning of time, and we have an increase of wars. And the ones I can think of, the big ones, are World War I and II. If I think back to the past, I can think of the Mongol conquest or the Manchu conquest of China. And you guys name it, you historians, there are many more wars we could talk about. There's wars going on right now in our midst. Pestilence. Well, we're in a pandemic right now, but it's not the first pandemic we've had. We've had the Spanish flu. We've had the bubonic plague. We've had all sorts of pestilence. It's not nothing new to be all. These are the signs of our times. And in terms of moral decay, if I think about this nation, I'm thinking about what Ten Commandments do we actually uphold these days? I don't think there are many. I think maybe possibly the Sixth Commandment, you should not kill. But I wouldn't even think that's entirely the case. We do allow legalized abortion. Maybe we uphold the Eighth Commandment, you should not steal. Maybe only somewhat. But this is not new here. We've also had this in the Apostles' Day. In the letter to the Thessalonians, he's talking about abstaining from immorality. He's talking about because of their culture, because they had unabashed fornication, where divorce was common and marriage vows were taken seriously. It's nothing new. It just sounds like what we have in our current culture today. So when he's talking about the signs of the times, he's not talking about some spectacular signs we're going to see, like not necessarily like comets falling into bodies of water. He's talking about these very signs right here. False teachers, pestilence, sedition, wars, rumors of wars. And later he's going to be talking about the preaching of the gospel, Christians being persecuted. These are things that are happening right now. These are the signs of our times. Let me pause here and ask if there's any questions or comments you would like to make. Linda.
So
I don't know if it's gotten worse personally. You guys might have a better answer than me. I think there are definitely times that it seems like it's worse, and there are times, seasons, where things appear to be better. Persecution of Christians sometimes got better in the time of Constantine in the 4th century. We can think of Calvin's Geneva. We can also think of early colonial America, where we had less persecution. I'm sure there are others. In terms of wars and pestilence and all those sorts of things, I don't know personally. In terms of interpretation of Revelation, Pastor Claire would be a better person because he's going through the book right now. Actually, I have to say one thing before. I was reminded I must repeat the question so the tape can actually catch it. Linda asked the question, because we are in our last days, does that mean, or does it seem that wars and persecution and that sort of thing is the signs of last time? Is it getting worse? And that's the gist of Linda's question. But in terms of the book of Revelation, as I see it, and Revelation has at least 4 different grids you can apply to it. As I see it, I don't see necessarily getting worse, but I see more parallelisms and recapitulations. Some do see things getting worse. Some see there's going to be a battle of Armageddon at the end. But that's I haven't done the research on that just yet. Good question, though. Kissinger is still the Antichrist. I'll put that so the tape can hear it. Yeah. Jim. Yeah, and Jim was saying that maybe it just appears that it's more because we have a lot more coverage. We have cable TV, we have the internet, and it appears to be more, and maybe it's possibly not more. And that's a very good point. Oh, yes, Brian. Yeah, so as I said earlier, I'll repeat the question. He's talking about Matthew 24. And Matthew 24, there's an end that talks about just before his coming and as the days of Noah when the flood swept them away. It seems to me that he talks about 3 things, the destruction of Jerusalem, and he talks about the general signs of the end times. And there is some immediate signs that he seems to be talking about just before his coming. And that's what you're referring to, right? Yeah, I was not planning to get into that, but I do want to acknowledge that Jesus did say that, though. Yes. Very good questions. Let's move on then. So on page 55, we have the subtitle, The Preaching of the Gospel, and the Venema also includes a very brief segment on the covenants. And It's always good to revisit the covenants because when we preach the gospel, we also talk about the covenants. And the covenants, I'll just say very brief, is two covenants. And he talks about two covenant heads in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. And the covenant of works was offered to Adam and to his posterity, saying that if he obeyed God, that he would give him everlasting life and glorify communion with God. And we know that Adam was not able to refrain from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore God sent the second Adam, Christ, and the second Adam fulfilled all righteousness, and therefore those who are united to the second Adam will partake of that eternal communion with God. And how do we partake of that second Adam being united to Christ? Was through the preaching of the gospel. So we have the preaching of the gospel first in Genesis 1:15, and that's made just to Adam and Eve, and that is, and I will put enmity between you and a woman, and between your seed and her seed, and will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what we have here is the preaching of the gospel, because they have fallen, there is a way now. Now it's only offered just to a small group of people. It expands later on to Noah, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as it says in the New Testament, and no doubt he preached that gospel. Unfortunately, they were all swept away by the flood, and only eight of them survived, and still was a very small remnant. And then it was expanded later to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, and later on the nation of Israel. So we see the gospel expanding and expanding. And in Noah, what he says after the flood, he says in Genesis 9:26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." So he says the covenant was to remain in Shem. And the covenant remaining in Shem included Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then in Genesis 9:27, he prophesies and he says, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." So what we have here, we have Japheth, which is from when the Greeks and the Romans were descended and they invaded a part of Asia. And we see the first converts of Christianity in the books of in the book of Acts. What we see here now is we see the gospel expanding. We see one of the most significant signs of the end times, and that is the preaching of the gospel. The Gentile church now be united to the Jewish church. The Gentile people now be united to the Jewish church, and that middle wall partition being broken down, the ceremonial aspects abrogated, and we have the church growing in full, gospel being spread to all the ends of the earth. And Christ says, before his ascension, he says, let me find my notes here. It's, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." All nations is the key here. I kind of lost my notes here. Verse. There we go. So the gospel is open to all nations. And that's the most significant thing about the end times, the gospel being preached to all nations. If you're looking for the sign of the end of the times, you just got to go to the churches throughout all the world because we're proclaiming that gospel. Now, I have only one more section I want to talk about, and it's a very significant section, and I would like to have input on that section because it's a passage I haven't quite figured out yet, and it's "All Israel will be saved." But before I go on to that, I want to ask, if there's any questions, any comments on what was just being spoken? All right. Now this last one right here. I want to focus in on a very difficult passage, Romans 11:25-26, the passage says that all Israel will be saved. There are some passages in the scripture that are just difficult. We have passages such as James chapter 2, talks about faith and works. We have a disagreement with the Roman Catholics. Protestants and Roman Catholics disagree on that passage. There's also and Matthew 16, where it says that you are Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. We have a disagreement on that. We have disagreement on a passage in Revelation 20. It talks about the thousand-year kingdom, and it also talks about the first and second resurrection. And I don't think even in Reform world we're quite have that locked down quite yet. But I think maybe Romans 11, 25, and 26 might be the most difficult. If not, it's definitely one of them. So let me read for you those two verses here. Romans 11, 25, and 26. For I would not, brothers, that you be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So if you read this chapter, you'll notice there are going to be three strands, three different schools of interpretation. And I think two of them are actually quite convincing. One of them, I think, at least to my mind, is not as convincing. So I'll go, starting with number one. Number one is probably the traditional interpretation, and that is national Israel. National Israel is ethnic Israel. And that interpretation says that there's going to be a ladder back turning away to God. You see, the nation of Israel, they apostatize. By the very end times, they're going to turn back to God. So this is the view that John Murray holds. He's an OPC minister. He died in 1975. And he wrote a commentary on Romans, and he's very convincing in his argument. And some even go so far to say that to disagree with Murray is to do like exegetical injustice to that passage. That's what they say. And that's not to say every Israelite is going to be saved, but it's that it's going to be equal with their apostasy. Just as not every Israelite apostatized, not every Israelite is going to be saved, but the majority of the Israelites will be saved. Basically, in sum, what's going on in this passage is that after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, after that, then Israel will be saved. So that's view number one, and that is traditional. I do ask you to keep this in mind because I do want some insights on this, if you have any. I have a paper I need to write, a 10-page paper, 10 to 12 pages, in my hermeneutics class, and we're supposed to pick one of these passages. And this might be one of the passages I might pick because it's just one of the ones that churches have wrestled with throughout the ages. So number two is Israel is the church. Now this is keeping with the idealist interpretation. It's also keeping with the Amill scheme. And this is the view of John Calvin where he says that the church or Israel is spiritual Israel. It's the Israel of God. There's a verse that talks about it's not all Israel, those who are Israel. So those who are Israel, according to John Calvin, are Jew and Gentile. It's spiritual Israel. Now, Calvin, according to many, is one of the most faithful interpreters of the Bible. And I had a professor who had said that if all the books would burn, maybe perhaps God would salvage, besides the Holy Scriptures, John Calvin's works. And he has such a high opinion of him. I actually think that John Calvin's view is probably the weakest. And this is very easy to say because I have 400 years advantage of all the other theologians who have done the research. So therefore, I can say this. It's one of the very few times I disagree with the master. So John Calvin's view, to me, does not make too much sense because passages in chapters 9 through 11 is talking about ethnic Israel. And even in verse 25, it's making a distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. And in verse 26, it actually talks about covenant Israel. It takes a passage from the Old Testament. So therefore, I think of the three views, this might possibly be the weakest view. And then the third view. The third view is that Israel is spiritual Israel, national Israel, and becoming Christ throughout the centuries. It's a view that Herman Bavinck holds. He's a Dutch theologian. He wrote a massive four-book volume on Reformed dogmatics. It's also the view that Anthony Hokema holds to. He holds this view, and he wrote a very good book on eschatology, which has become the standard for a lot of Reformed people. And it's the view, and I thought maybe Pastor Clary would have left by now, but it's the view of Glenn Clary. When he preached a sermon on this passage, I haven't listened to it since, but it was so, I do remember it pretty vividly because he was so convincing in that view. And the argument for this view is the words, "and so," as the King James translates it. This is in verse 26, "and so." But the Greek word is actually kai otus. And kai is just means "and," otus means "thus," but if I look at my lexicon, it also means "in the manner of." And if I can remember correctly, Pastor Clary said it means "and in this way." And he said it so many times that it just drilled and seared into my conscious. I think it's very convincing what he said, because it means that the fullness of the Gentiles, that passage, let's read this passage one more time. I'll just read verse 25. It says right here, "The blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." And the next verse would say, "And in this way all Israel shall be saved." And that's my interpretation of the Greek right there. So in this way, meaning that God is going to use the Gentiles, he's going to bring them into the church, and he's going to harden the Jews, he's going to spur them on to jealousy, and they're going to see that, and in this way, they're going to turn back to God. And because God, because of his infinite wisdom, he has decided to put everyone in blindness that he may show mercy to all. Now this to me is very convincing. I'm not saying I hold to this view, but I lean towards this view. It's either three or one. But one of the things that makes it convincing to me is what I talked about earlier, how the gospel was spread to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, in that passage where it says that Satan's head will be crushed and the Messiah's heel was going to be bruised. But then it later spreads to Noah, then it spreads to Abraham, and it goes to Isaac and Jacob, and then to the nation of Israel, and then all of a sudden it goes to the ends of the earth. So to me, it does not make sense if all of a sudden all the ends of the earth are saved, and then what happens is once they're saved, they're going to bring in that small remnant of the Jews to be saved. To me, that does not go with the flow of redemptive history. So that's why I am leaning towards view number three. Like I said, I don't think we've figured this out quite yet. And I know if you guys read this passage before, Romans 9 to Romans 11, people have studied this passage. So of these three views, if you read in your book, I'm going to open it now to see if there's any question, comments, or any discussion regarding this passage. Sorry, it's too loud. You held. Are you serious?
The third view, yeah. I forgot which one it is.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, Pastor Clary said he couldn't remember his view, but actually he holds the view three. And he's saying that he did an interview on this on a Reform Forum podcast. So if anyone's interested in it, please have a listen. Now, I didn't listen back to your sermon, but the reason why I remember it so much is because I held the view one. But I think that this was the first time, as far as I can remember, where a view I held, I began to actually change my mind. And one of the things I also remember, not really related to the sermon, was during that sermon, I saw people looking at their Bibles and rereading that passage as he was preaching that. And I think what convinced me was the Greek rendering of "and in this way." That to me was convincing. Because I used to think it was just temporal. I used to think after the Gentiles were brought in, then after that, it's going to be the Jews. But if you interpret it as "in this way," it's not temporal anymore. It's in this way that Jews and Gentiles are going to be brought into the kingdom of heaven. Mike. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But V1 also applies in the case of election. And if you look at it throughout the whole Bible, there have been elections and there have been national Jews. Mm-hmm. And there have been not elect national Jews. Mm-hmm. So verse 1, part of the first view, in my mind, is even in that case totally revoked.
Yeah, I'm going to repeat your comment for the tape. And Mike was talking about how we're influenced by evangelical Christians in America. And he's talking about even in that view, he rejects it because he's talking about election is rejected in that view. Am I understanding you correctly?
Yeah, throughout Scripture, there is election.
Right. Yes, there's definitely no question about that throughout Scripture. There is election. Thank you, Mike. That's very good. Linda.
I noticed verse 29, and I don't know if this, the next few verses really elaborate on 26, but when we get down to 29, it says the gifts and the calling of God are irrelevant. So I just think it's sort of connected.
Yeah, you know, it's connected to if I'm understanding you correctly, it's connected to the doctrine of election, how he calls his people. Is that what? Yeah. Yeah. Well, there's no question about that. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, I'll try to repeat what you said for the listeners of this. And Tom was talking about he finds it hard for that to be the traditional view. And I can't remember what he said. I'm sorry. I was going to try to summarize it very succinctly, and I got distracted because I was thinking of John Murray's commentary. And I was thinking of John Murray's commentary. He doesn't discount election, but he's just talking about the hardening of the Jews, and those elect will be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. That was going through my head. And that's why it's somewhat the traditional review, because it's definitely the view of the dispensationalists. They have to hold to that view because they hold to promises for Israel. So that's a view that would work with them. I don't think they could hold to view two or three on that. So, but these are good things to kind of chew on, and I appreciate all your comments. Oh, Phil. Yeah, so you're talking about, Phil's talking about the when the Jews don't make the temple the central part of the worship, and he thinks that's when God is going to bring the Jews back in. That's the view you hold to, sometime, okay. Oh, good. It's a very good discussion.
That was before I heard the pastor's position.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the pastor's position, also Bhavik's position that kind of has me leaning towards that direction. I still have to study it more. Murray was very convincing also too. But I have to, I'm still working on this passage. I think this is one of the ones we still disagree on. But we're going to have more to disagree when next 4 weeks when Tom Issa is going to be talking about those other views. He will take care. You're going to have a lot of questions, I'm sure, and comments. But thank you. Thank you for your time. This is a good discussion. If there's not anything else, I'm going to close this off in prayer then. Well, Father, you are great, and we thank you for the time that you've given us. And we thank you for the fruitful discussion that we've had, that we can study your word. Father, we do know that you wrote this word for us. You kind of sent it to us. And some things are hard to be understood, no doubt. But we are thankful, Father, that the entrance of your words give light and gives understanding to the simple, that salvation is very clear to those that you've called, that we can drink freely from the water of life that you've offered to all of us. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us, one day, seven, that we can worship you. And we thank you we can put aside all our thoughts of recreation and all our other business that we do throughout the week so we can focus on you. Father, we ask you to bless the morning service. And Father, we pray all this to the glory of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.